1 John chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, if you keep your Bibles open at that passage, it's the one we're going to be looking at this evening. I don't know if you've one of those little sat-nav things that people have in their cars. I know Billy and Anne have. I don't know, some of the rest of you maybe aren't aware of what they are. It's a little piece of technology that you can put on the dashboard of the car, and you can tell it that I'm here, or it knows where you are, and you can tell it where you want to go, and it'll tell you the directions to take. At least that's the theory. This week, Earl Spencer's daughter, or last week rather, wanted to go to Stamford Bridge, which is where Chelsea Football Club play. And she was picked up in a taxi, and the taxi driver punched in Stamford Bridge, and off they went and travelled, starting in London. And Stamford Bridge is just across London. They travelled 230-odd miles up into Yorkshire somewhere to a small village called Stamford Bridge. Not great. It's not serious whenever you're only going to see a football club play. It gets more serious whenever it's an ambulance driver who hares away off with somebody in his ambulance to Merseyside instead of the hospital in London that he was meant to go to. That happened last year as well. Who we follow, or what directions we follow, are key. And this is John's issue in his letter. He's writing to a group of Christians who are being plagued and bothered by people who look like Christians but who are teaching falsely. And things haven't changed much from century 1 to century 21. We have a maze, even within the wide umbrella that claims the title of Christianity, we have a maze of ideas and divergent opinions. And it's not about all roads leading to the one place. Just ask the patient in the ambulance. He wasn't terribly chuffed to find himself in Merseyside, or Earl Spencer's daughter ending up in the wrong Stamford Bridge, where apparently there is quite a good pub football team, but that's not who she was paying to go and see. It's not frivolous like that. It's about our eternal destiny. And that's why John writes so forcefully and strongly to these young Christians, and to point out to them, not that they are in error, but to teach them how to recognize those who are in error. Because we don't want to end up on the day of judgment finding that we are in the wrong place, that we have put our trust in the wrong form of Christianity, in wrong teaching. And there's a need for certainty if we're going to bank everything, because all eternity is at stake. We live in a world where there's a rather trite and it gets trotted out all the time, but it's really meaningless and useless belief. People say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Try telling that to the family of a patient who died because the nurse sincerely gave him the wrong medicine. Try telling that to the family of a young person who was killed because a drunk driver sincerely drove on the wrong side of the road. Truth matters. And the search for truth is important. And truth has a transforming effect. And so, as John teaches these young Christians, what are the hallmarks of true Christianity? He's already taught two of them. We've seen that he has highlighted the first hallmark is that true Christians, genuine Christians, take sin seriously. They take sin seriously. Evidently, some of these false teachers were minimizing sin. The second hallmark we saw this morning, genuine Christians care for one another. They show love to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third mark, birthmark or hallmark that we see of genuine Christianity is that it cares about right doctrine. It wants to take what God says in His Word seriously and carefully and understand it as best we can, because we believe that this is the only guide that will show us how to get to heaven. There is also in this world we live in a naive gullibility where people say, well, they claim to be Christians, so they must be. Or they say things like, well, there's only one God, and yes, you get to Him through Jesus, we get to Him this way. John would say no. He would say to us that doctrine or teaching matters. There is another phrase that does the round in Christian circles where they say doctrine divides. And we shouldn't study doctrine because it divides Christians. John again would say no. We must make careful inquiry into what we believe, because our eternal destination hangs on it. And some would say that the important thing is love. And love should trump truth. They don't quite say that, but that's what they mean. But here, John, who is known as the Apostle of Love, has just spent in chapter 2 from verse 7 to verse 12 or so, teaching that genuine Christians love each other with a sacrificial act of love. He is not backing off the command to love one another. He's underlining it again and again. But now, he pulls out some of the strongest language used in this letter for those who would undermine the truth. You see, the thing is, he loves so much Jesus, and he loves the people of Jesus so much that he will not tolerate those who distort Jesus or distort the truth about Jesus or who lead the people of Jesus astray. And so you see, love and truth do go hand in hand. And so it's out of love for Christ and his people that this flows. John is not about drawing a tiny little box and saying we are the only ones who know. But he just knows that every time there is something worthwhile and something valuable, counterfeiters come along. And therein lies the danger. And we need to know what counterfeit Christianity looks like. And he gives us four characteristics here of false teachers or wrong doctrine. We want to look at those this evening. Famously, I'll say briefly. And then with four characteristics or four defences against false teaching. This is important, and John spends time on it because he knows that eternity is at stake. He talks here about the last hour. The Bible talks sometime about the last time, the last days. That doesn't mean that John thought that Jesus was about to appear this very instant. It's just the Bible's way of describing the whole time from Jesus' ascension into heaven to his return. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples say that in these last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. They're referring to that particular moment in history after Jesus ascended into heaven. In Hebrews 1 verse 2 it says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He used to speak to us by prophets. He used to speak to us in dreams and visions. But now, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, we live in the last days. It's just the time before Christ returns. And that emphasizes for us again the seriousness of knowing that we are pinning our eternity on the truth. The next great event in world history is the return of Christ. That's what's coming next in God's great plan. We don't know when it is, but that's the next great event. So, four characteristics of false teaching to watch out for. First is that it arises within and masquerades as genuine Christianity. It arises within and masquerades as genuine Christianity. John says in verse 18, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. Before Christ returns, the New Testament teaches that there will be one great opposing figure who will arise. But before this one great opposing figure will arise, we read of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will be preceded by many forerunners. And John tells us that. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. And John is not so much interested in who the final great Antichrist is as in warning that now there are false teachers who masquerade as genuine Christians. In popular thinking, the idea of Antichrist is of some demonic figure who is fire-breathing, I don't know, baby-eating, horn-wearing, fork-yielding or wielding, personification of evil, with death, hell and Hades riding in his wake. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Greek preposition anti means against, but it also means in the place of. In history, there have been some 15 anti-popes. When the Pope was in Rome, and there was a division as to who was Pope, there was another Pope in Avignon, and he was the anti-Pope. That didn't mean that he was against everything that the Pope was for. It meant that he was saying, I am the Pope, I am in place of that one. And there have been 15 of those throughout history. That's how the word, or how the phrase anti functions. It functions, it means in the place of. Someone in the place of Jesus. In other words, this character or these characters will be against Jesus, but not by brazen evil, but by seeking to stand, to push him aside and to stand in his place. In other words, they will look very like genuine Christian teachers. They will teach something that sounds like genuine Christianity, but they will be subtly pushing Jesus aside and seeking to stand in his place. So it's not speaking about Islam or the rise of atheism that John is concerned about, but something that looks very much like Christianity but isn't. Hence what he says in verse 19. These antichrists went out from us. But they did not really belong to us. It looked like they belonged to us. They didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So this is a false teaching that we are to be careful of. Looks very like the real thing. It's warning us about being too accepting of everything that takes the name of Christianity. Warning us about being too accepting of anything that calls itself Christianity. Of course, any genuine thing provokes a rush of counterfeits, and that's the danger. Another characteristic is that it breaks fellowship with genuine believers. It breaks fellowship with genuine believers. They went out from amongst us. Although it looks like Christianity, time tells this false teaching. And false teaching can't coexist with true teaching. That's the emphasis of the from us and with us and to us. It's John speaking as an apostle here. I say these people, they didn't stay with us on what we were teaching. These were not confused, untaught, simple Christians. These were people who were fundamentally opposed to the apostles' teaching. And where that is the case, it can't coexist with strong biblical teaching. And you see, the reason that is because there's no, now you'll understand me when I say this, there is no power in the gospel. The gospel is powerful. The gospel changes people. But the gospel, having the gospel, doesn't give me any hold over you. It doesn't give me any hold over you because the gospel is the good news that Jesus has done everything. You don't actually really need me. Yes, you need me for teaching, but we'll see in a little moment even what that means. But in counterfeit forms of Christianity, there is a hatred of what the apostles have taught because it's so freeing. And sinful men want power over people, so they hold back something of the good news. And they place, and we'll see this in a moment, they deny the richness of Christ's work so that they can have power over people. But what the apostles teach is that Christ's work is so magnificently complete that it frees people completely. And they are not dependent on any human authority or any human figure for anything. If we've got Christ, that's what we need. But you see, whenever you want to build a little power base for yourself, and you want to get a little crowd of followers that sort of stick with you and look up to you and follow you and do what you say, then you can't stay in an environment where truth from the Bible is taught openly. You can't do it. And so you depart and you go your own way. And that's what happens here. That's what's happened throughout history. Groups breaking away from the church, breaking away and teaching their own little truths and not encouraging their followers to get into the Bible. So whenever you see a group sort of forming their own a little elite huddle and claiming that it only has the truth, we need to beware. Well, of course, we're not talking here about Christians who, or anyone who, for whatever reason, decides to move church. You know, just because they're one closer or they feel more at home in this. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who separate away. And then the third strand or characteristic is that false teaching has an elitist approach to knowledge. An elitist approach to knowledge. When you read between the lines here, all John's talk in these verses from verse 20 to 27 about anointing and truth, we read in verse 20, John says, you have an anointing. You all know. He's reinforcing something to them that would seem to be countering the claims of the false teachers. Verse 21, you do know the truth. Verse 25, the promise was made to us. You can hear the voice of the false teacher saying, we have received promises. We have truth that you don't have. Verse 27, the anointing which you received abides. His anointing teaches you. And whenever we read the rest of the letter and we see the phrases that we've seen already, if someone claims, whoever claims, John is echoing the claims that these teachers were making, that they had something that the others didn't. And so these false teachers appear to be claiming a superior knowledge, an anointing that reveals deep truths. And John writes to assure these Christians that they have been anointed and they have the truth. Because whenever you hear people teaching that, you're tempted to think, maybe they're right. Maybe they have something. Maybe I should listen to them. John says, no. You have the truth. He even goes so far as verse 27 as to say, verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't need teachers. If it did, John wouldn't be writing the letter. He's writing them to teach them. What he is saying, that would contradict what Paul says in Ephesians. Well, God gave some to be teachers and some to be evangelists, some for the building up of the church. So it would contradict that. We've got to take Scripture and compare it with Scripture. But what he's saying is that every Christian is anointed. That's just a way of saying they've received the Holy Spirit. And that the truth that God has for his people is not locked away in the minds of certain special people, whether it's pastors or ministers or whoever. I am not a preacher because I have some special inside track or some special super knowledge zapped into my head from God. That's not why I am a preacher. In the Bible, a teacher or a pastor is only someone that God calls to give his time to the study of the Word so that he could bring out from the Word what you could find if you were given the same time and the same opportunity. That's what John's saying here. And so any Christian can read the Bible and find its meaning. They don't need some specialist teacher to let them in on secret truth. Now, yes, we need a teacher sometimes who has more knowledge of the background of the Word, who is more familiar with the breadth of Scripture, and who can save us the time of searching through it all ourselves and say, well, this means this because it fits in with the whole pattern. That's useful. But I am not here to dispense truth to you in some sort of elite way. We'll see in a minute that you are required to be students of God's Word yourselves, and God will teach you through that. We don't need, and any group rather that claims that their elite order of teachers is what you need. John says, no, no, no. So beware of those who hold that they have a special inside track or some special revelation outside of Scripture. What God has for us is in the book. The help that you need is called the Holy Spirit. We were told, and we'll see in a moment, that he was given to guide God's followers into all truth. And what John is saying is, don't let anyone con you out of this word.
Read it.
You have sufficient. Verse 21, he says, you all know the truth. You all know the truth. Now, remember what he wrote from verse 12 to 17. Some of them are mature Christians. Some of them are baby Christians. He says, you all know the truth. But false teachers like to hide behind a mask of, we have some elite information that you don't have. And then the fourth characteristic here of false teaching is that they deny the identity, or it denies the identity or the completed work of Christ. It denies the identity of Christ or the completed work of Christ. John is blunt. Who is the liar? The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That word is the anointed one, the Messiah, the long-awaited for Savior. And in John's writing, it's shorthand for different things, for the Son of God. They were denying that Jesus was the Son of God. Some of them were denying that Jesus was God who had come in the flesh. Some of them were denying the completeness of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven. In John chapter 2, verse 1, we have this description. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Some of them were denying this. You see, anything that denies that Jesus' work on the cross was to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said to Joseph. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Whenever we go to Jesus, it's all done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. We don't have to do anything more. And any group of people who deny either the identity of Jesus or the work of Jesus, John labels rather tersely and bluntly as being antichrist. They're opposed to him because they deny who he is. And they are putting themselves very often in the place of Jesus. Because what they're saying is, we have something that is needed on top of Jesus' sacrifice for you to get into heaven. If you want to get into heaven, you've got to come to us. We have the extra piece of the jigsaw. And if you don't come to us, you don't get it, you don't get in. That is putting themselves in the place of Christ. It's denying the completed work of Christ on the cross. What did he shout out in his last words? It is finished. It is finished. And the particular tense that is in, it's the perfect tense, means it is finished and it will remain finished forever. It won't ever become undone in any shape or form. And there are many groups who tweak that, and who tweak the Bible's view of Jesus. And one of the saddest things, as I was preparing for this, struck me, one of the most useful commentaries I have on 1 John is written by a man called William Barclay, who denied that Jesus died on the cross to as a substitute for people's sins. He denied the miracles. He denied the virgin birth. And it's so sad to read the great insights of this man on these passages and to see then him wriggle around this teaching that those who deny Christ are opposed to him and they are lost. It's just so sad. And yet he's not the only one. We could think of many different groups that tweak the gospel and teach something else in its place. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, claim that they hold a particular truth. They hold that Jesus was not quite God. The health and wealth teachers don't deny that Jesus is God, but they teach that Jesus came to do something other than to take us to heaven. They teach that the work on the cross was to bring us into a new richness of life now, and that we are to be healthy and wealthy now. That is not what Jesus came to do. We have liberal churches who teach that Jesus didn't do miracles and Jesus wasn't the Son of God. We have other churches who teach that Jesus didn't die as a substitute. Names like Steve Chalk, who has written good stuff, starts denying that Jesus was an atoning sacrifice, as John has told us in chapter 2, verse 1. We have churches that teach that Jesus' sacrifice is not enough, that it's not final, that it needs to be repeated, that he's not a good enough advocate, that, as John tells us, he is in chapter 2, verse 1, that he is, tells us that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. We have one. And they say, oh no, we need others. We need saints and we need all sorts of others. You see, here are characteristics of false teaching. We dare not undermine the work of Jesus. John would call all of these teachings anti-Christian. Now, I'm not saying, lest you hear me incorrectly, that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is the only one that has the truth. You know me better than that. You know that I have many colleagues in the ministry in other denominations that I respect and I know teach the gospel and stand for the gospel. There are many churches who hold the line and who have stood firm on what the Bible teaches. But there are also many who have denied it. And it's subtle and it's dangerous. And we need to be discerning and watchful. Now, there's those four characteristics. Four defences. Four defences to avoid deception. Four defences against false teaching. One. First two are quite brief. Avoid deception by abiding in the Jesus of the apostles. The false teachers of John's day did not accept the historic teaching of the apostles about Jesus. Some today don't. Some speak of the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. That's nonsense. They're one and the same. The only Jesus who saves is the Jesus of Scripture as revealed in Scripture. Jesus in Scripture is one who cried out, "It is finished." The Jesus in Scripture is one who claimed to be God. The Jesus in Scripture is one who says that there are false teachers who will come in. We need to listen to the Jesus of Scripture. That means we need to be familiar with them. We need to know our Bibles. We need to go to this Jesus for forgiveness and for assurance. Don't let others tell you that you need anything else. Some will tell you that you need some special baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you're not a Christian unless you speak in tongues, and all sorts of different things. Go to the Jesus of Scripture. That's who you need. That's who you need. And His work is finished and final and complete. And stay with Him. The word in the NIV that's translated remain, it's the Greek word means to abide, to dwell there, to live there. Stay with Him. Don't think that He's an add-on. I've got Jesus, but I'm going to add on a bit of that teaching and a bit of this. He's not Mr. Potato Head. Mr. Potato Head, where there He is and you can poke extra bits on around Him. No. He's complete. He's all we need. Avoid deception by abiding in Christ and the way He's described in the Bible. Stay then in the second place in fellowship with other truth-holding Christians. Verse 19 we read that these false teachers went out. It's very serious to leave a church unless it has departed from the truth. If it has departed from the truth, we must leave it. Our souls are at stake. It's very serious to leave because in part, the church is part of God's mechanism for protection. You stand with other Christians. You stand in their wisdom and their experience in the Scripture, and that will guard you. That's why it's important to be with other Christians at the evening service, at the Bible study, because we hear what they've got to say from Scripture. We share it together. And it keeps us and it guards us. And we see here, just in passing, I wasn't anticipating there'd be as few out tonight, but I have in my notes that the measure of a successful church is not its size, but its faithfulness to the word. The question is what's being taught straight off the page? Avoid deception by staying in fellowship with other Christians who hold to the truth. Avoid deception by getting into God's word. I remember reading about a man who left the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they said that they were encouraged to read the Bible, but that they were given that much other stuff to read. They have a little magazine that I think comes out every week or so, and they have things that they're to read every week. They were given that much other stuff to read that they get checked up on at their Bible studies and so on, that they didn't have time to read the Bible. It got crowded out. What does John say? Verse 20, all of you know the truth. You know it. See to it, verse 24, see to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And then the Greek repeats the phrase again. The NIV just summarizes it. It says, if it does. The Greek says, if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. It drives it home. It hits the nail on the head again. What we have heard from the beginning, that's the teaching of God's word. It is to abide in us. John says, if it does, you also will remain. You will abide. God's word is to abide in us. We are to get into God's word. We're not just to hold on to the truth, but to abide in it. We're to live in it like a fish in water. The Bible is to be what we live in. We've got to know the truth. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said of John Bunyan, who wrote a fantastic book called Pilgrim's Progress, he said about him, such was John Bunyan's writing, that everywhere you looked, it was full of biblical allusion and illustration and quotes from Scripture. So Bunyan obviously knew his Bible well, particularly when he wrote one of the books in prison. Spurgeon said of him, he says, if you pricked him anywhere with a needle, his blood would be bibline. In other words, he would bleed the Bible at any stage. He was so full of it. He lived it. He breathed it. That's what we're to do. That will guard us from error. Know the truth. Are you making a serious and sustained attempt to get to know the Bible? Serious and sustained. Whenever I went off to Nigeria, I was given all these medicines to take. But one of them, the most important one, was my malaria tablets. And it wasn't just that I had to start taking them. I had to take them for a week before I went. I had to take them the 2 weeks I was there. And then I had to take them 4 weeks after I got back. And it's the 4 weeks after you get back that's the important bit. And so it is with taking in God's word. It has to be sustained. It's the keeping on going in God's word that will guard us from error. Are you making a serious and sustained attempt to get to know the great truths taught in the Bible? Now, you can't say I'm just a simple gospel-believing Christian. John says, no, the hallmark of a Christian is that they abide in the word. They come to understand the great truths of the word. Are you taking in God's word in a richly and varied diet? Are you taking it in, reading it up and down, comparing scripture with scripture? You know, doctrine and relationship are linked here. You'll not grow unless you know. You'll not grow unless you take in the word. Another cooking illustration. I had one this morning. Illustrating for the ladies today. Got a marinade. We've got a marinade in the word of God. You know, you've this beautiful sauce and you leave the chicken to marinate in it overnight so that the flavours in the sauce get imparted to the chicken, to the meat. We've got to do that with God's word. Marinate in it. Take it in and let it stew over in our minds and affect our lives. Got to know the flow of Scripture so that we'll not get caught out by new truths. Always watch out when somebody says, we've got a new truth. And the last thing you want to hear, it's got to be in the book. It's got to be the book interpreted by the book. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And then finally, avoid deception by relying on the Spirit. These are not four separate means of defense. Well, I'll pick that one and you pick that one and you pick another one. All four go together. The Holy Spirit, this anointing that John talks about, helps us understand the truth. We want to understand the truth. Jesus said in John 16, I will give you the Spirit and He will guide you into all truth. That doesn't mean that we don't need Scripture. It doesn't mean that what we learn will ever contradict Scripture. Like the read recently of someone who said, the Holy Spirit has led me to separate from my husband. Lies. Christian speaking about another Christian. Absolutely, certainly, not ever. That would contradict Scripture. It doesn't mean that just because of the Holy Spirit that we don't need a pastor. So as we've seen, what it does mean is that your understanding of spiritual things, you're not on your own. God sends His Holy Spirit to help you. You have a trainer, a teacher, who will lead you as you read. Now, we're to rely on the Spirit. How do we do that? Every time you come to this word, ask Him to help you. Ask God, the Holy Spirit. He wrote it. If you've ever... I don't think I've ever been in a position. But you can imagine the scenario. You've got an instruction manual for something. And the guy who wrote it sitting beside you, you go to him, what does that mean? Oh, it means this. The Holy Spirit wrote this for us. Yes, He used human authors, but He wrote it for us. And He says, I will guide you. Are you asking Him, or do you just pick up your Bible and read it in a mechanical manner, the way you would read the newspaper or anything else? No. The Bible says, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in your word. The psalmist says, satisfy me this morning with your grace. Those are prayers that we should be bringing to God's word. Not only that, but as we read the Bible and rely on the Spirit, as we read it, it doesn't mean that as we get an insight that we should just take it there. We must think, does that fit in with what the Holy Spirit has taught us in the rest of this book? Compare Spirit-given Scripture with Spirit-given Scripture. And that will guard us and keep us safe. That's relying on the Spirit. Some people say, well, I read this verse and it seems to me to mean this and I am doing this because it says it here. You go, it can't mean that. Because that contradicts what the Holy Spirit says here, and here, and here, and here, and here. Say, oh, but the Spirit, no, He didn't lead you. Because He doesn't contradict Himself. To rely on the Spirit is to place ourselves under the authority of this book. And then finally, how do you rely on the Spirit? Do what He says. Do what He says. You are to abide in this word. And it is to abide in you. And the anointing is to abide in you. So you are to let what you learn from this word shape you and transform you. And you are to obey it. And as you obey it, that will make you more Christ-like. And that will guard you against deception. See, we just can't treat this as an information item. It's something that has to transform us. As it transforms us, we grow and we become strengthened against error. That brings us right back to where we started. Wanting to know how we can be sure of our destiny. Verse 28. Bible's sitting at Mark. Verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him. So that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. We can have confidence on the day that Jesus returns. Because we're living with the real Christ. It'll be no shock whenever He appears. when we go to be with Him. False teachers, we're told, will shrink away. They will be ashamed. But we will have no cause to be ashamed. We can have confidence. So stick with this Jesus and stick with His word, and you can have every confidence on the day you go to Him or He comes for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for its completeness. Thank you for the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross, finished, final, and complete. Thank you for that. Thank you that we have nothing more to add. Thank you that, like a great masterpiece, it is finished, and we would only ruin it if we sought to touch it up in any shape or form. Thank you that salvation is a gift. Father, we pray that you would take us more and more into your word, that we would become a people who are increasingly shaped by the book, mastered by the book, and marinating in the book. Father, we ask your help in this, and we know that you will give it, because you delight to feed those who put their trust in you. We ask your help. In Jesus' name, amen.